Let's reread together Psalm 45. Hopefully too, as we read this psalm again, you'll grasp more of its meaning. Psalm 45, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen, in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Our text this afternoon is Psalm 45, verse 7. Psalm 45, verse 7 reads, Thou, and again Christ is the one addressed, Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This morning, we considered the opening two verses on Christ, the one fairer than the children of men. And tonight, this afternoon, we're going to focus on this seventh verse, referring to the Lord's being anointed with the oil of gladness. What is that, this anointing with the oil of gladness? When did this happen? When was Christ anointed with this oil of gladness? Where did this take place, this anointing with the oil of joy? And of course, we need to ask ourselves the question also of what benefit to us is the Lord's anointing with gladness. And in the light of our text, Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, the opening words of verse 7, we need to understand how Christ's anointing with gladness is related to his loving righteousness and hating wickedness. So let's consider then, anointed with the oil of gladness, the holy reason why he was anointed with this oil of gladness, and the wonderful meaning. Thou lovest righteousness. So our text begins. Thou lovest righteousness. Such is the assertion by the Holy Spirit through this psalm about Jesus Christ. He loved righteousness. And even the opening pages of the Gospels reveal this to be true. You'll remember the Lord's question to his parents when they found him aged 12 listening and asking questions in the temple. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? As a 12-year-old, loving righteousness. Later we read of his words to John the Baptist at his baptism, when John apparently didn't wish to perform that ceremony. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And his response to the devil's first temptation in the wilderness was, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. That's righteousness. You can see the Lord's love of righteousness too in his training. There he was, subject to his biological mother and adoptive father. He appreciated, as a boy and a young man, their godly rearing of him. And this is the way, too, that God has appointed for the children of the covenant to show their love of righteousness. You could almost say, I know it's an overstatement, but that for children, there essentially is one key commandment out of the 10. Honor your father and your mother. That's the key one, especially for that time in life. And only in keeping that can all the others be kept. As a boy, the Lord Jesus delighted in and pored over and memorized Scripture because he loved righteousness. He loved God's righteousness as revealed in the Word. And that was why he prayed privately and earnestly to the righteous God. And you can see Christ's love of righteousness time and time again through his public ministry. He diligently taught the people. He faithfully trained the 12. He even rebuked his disciples when they sought to keep the covenant seed from coming to him. Suffer the little children. Allow them to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. It's righteousness for them to come, and it's righteous of him to rebuke those who would keep the children of believers from being blessed by him as the citizens of the kingdom. Psalm 103 reads, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. The incident involving the rich young ruler certainly shows Christ's righteousness. Jesus loved that man. And so he brought to him the righteousness of the law to expose his covetousness, his love of money, to bring that man to repentance and so to salvation. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It's a matter of righteousness with God and his Son. But of course, the Lord's love of righteousness is especially seen at the cross. That love of righteousness enabled him to overcome in the Garden of Gethsemane and to say, in the face of the horror of his crucifixion, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And so he humbled himself and became obedient, even unto death, even the death of the cross. He laid down his life in order to earn and obtain the righteousness of God for us. And it was that consciousness throughout his life, of that calling that he had from his God, that enabled him to obey the Father that he loved. For he confessed, in the words of Psalm 40, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." That's the very purpose for my coming and my life and my ministry. I simply come to do thy will, O God. That was his confession in Psalm 40. And so the Lord did not pretend to do righteousness. Judas pretended until the mask fell off. Jehu pretended, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord." But Christ did righteousness, and more than that, he loved righteousness, which is a greater thing than doing it. And he loved righteousness with all his heart, always, in spite of all opposition, every moment of the day. And so this testimony, in the light of the broader scriptural witness, is an affirmation of Christ's sinlessness. Psalm 45, verse 7, "Thou lovest righteousness." Hebrews 1, verse 8, quote these verses again of the Lord Jesus. "But unto the Son, God says, Thou hast loved righteousness." So this is high praise of Christ, uttered by the psalmist here, uttered by the worshipping church as it sings Psalm 45, and uttered by God. This was God's testimony about his Son. This is the testimony that we desire to make about and even to our sons. And our sons, if the Spirit of God is in them, wish us to make, with appropriate humility, no doubt, "Thou lovest righteousness." Our text goes on to say, not only "Thou lovest righteousness," but also "and hatest wickedness." And when this verse is quoted in Hebrews 1, verse 9, "and hatest iniquity," essentially the same thing. And if we look for instances of the Lord's hatred of wickedness or iniquity in his public ministry, we conclude that they are not hard to find. Why did he cleanse the temple twice, at the beginning and the end of his public ministry? We sang it earlier. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." He hated the wickedness that was going on in his father's house. And zeal for the Lord meant that he drove out those ungodly men. It's perhaps, though, his running battle with the corrupt leaders, which shows most his hatred of wickedness in the form of these false teachers of the church. And Matthew 23 is Christ's longest, fiercest excoriation of them. I'm going to read you a few verses and think while I read them that he hates wickedness, the Lord. Matthew 23, verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And then he adds, in his next breath, verse 14, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. And in his next breath, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And we've got more than 20 verses in the same vein before Jesus sums up his angry admonition and denunciation of these church leaders with these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That's the city as represented by the false church leaders. Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And so Christ rebukes them with this final cursing in verse 37, that your sin is so bad and you are so wicked that even though you are the leaders of the church, and even though I am the Messiah, come to save the children of Jerusalem, the true elect in your midst, you did everything you could to stop me. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Christ did that, not only cursing them, but working that judgment because he hated their wickedness. It wasn't just the scribes and the Pharisees who received stinging rebukes from the Lord. Other enemies of righteousness did too. He called the wicked Herod Antipas that fox. To the devil he commanded, Get thee behind me, Satan. But the Lord's hatred of wickedness is especially seen in the length to which he went in order to defeat it. He went to hell on the cross in order to destroy sin and death. He descended into that terrible anguish to defeat Satan and the world and the false church, because he hated wickedness and he wanted to see an end brought to it. This same Jesus has not stopped hating wickedness. The risen and exalted Christ in Revelation 2, verse 15, had this to say to the church at Pergamos, quote, So hast thou also there them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So Jesus hates false doctrine, and he wants the church to know that he hates false doctrine, and he hates it in professing churches, and so do we. And he adds, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of the ascended Christ, says to the churches. And he says this, I hate these false teachers and their doctrine. I detest it. You'll remember too, I trust, James 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will or wants to be a friend of the world is the enemy of God, and therefore of Christ. So are those who really want to be friendly with the ungodly world are God's enemies, are Christ's enemies, and are called adulterers and adulteresses. This means that the Christian church must always be on the lookout against the sweeter-than-honey false Jesus. And this false Jesus, or false Christ, is known, especially in this, that he, this false Jesus, who's portrayed in many churches, does not hate false doctrine, does not hate worldliness. This false Jesus loves pretty much everything, no matter how vile. And he loves everybody. But the true Jesus, according to Matthew 7, verse 23, will say, even to many who claim to be Christians, I never knew you. And the knowledge here isn't the knowledge of bare cognizance, it's the knowledge of love, because Jesus, as judge on the last day, knows everybody intellectually, otherwise he couldn't judge them. I never knew you. I never knew you with the knowledge of love. Therefore, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I cannot stand or abide you in my presence. Go. The man-made Jesus must be rejected and repudiated as a worthless, lying idol. Psalm 45, verse 7 says, the psalmist speaking, the Holy Spirit speaking, God speaking about Jesus, about the true Jesus, thou hatest wickedness. Now it's crucial too that both of these truths are held together. Verse 7 begins, thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Both, not just one, the pair of them. So the church and the believer must not receive and must not follow a Jesus who supposedly loves righteousness without hating wickedness. And this is the Jesus, precisely the Jesus, of many churches and many professing Christians. If you said to them, this Jesus whom you worship in your church, does he love righteousness? Oh, yes, he does. Does he hate wickedness? That's a bit strong. I really don't. Such a Jesus is not the Christ who is described in the four Gospels, who is prophesied in the Old Testament, including our text this afternoon. And such a Jesus is not the Jesus who will judge the world at the last day. The Jesus who loves righteousness will say, here is the new heavens and the new earth for the elect. And the Jesus who hates wickedness will say, and here is the lake of fire for the wicked. Thou lovest righteousness. Loves it with all his heart. And hateth iniquity, hates it with all his heart. For if a Jesus exists who does not hate wickedness with all his heart, and if this Jesus is supposed to be the judge on the last day, then there cannot be any lake of fire. On the other hand, the church and the believer must not receive or follow a Jesus who hates wickedness without loving righteousness. This error is less frequent, But it is possible, and some people fall into it, in which Christ is presented as someone simply nasty and offensive. That's not the way either. The text says, not merely thou hatest wickedness, but also thou lovest righteousness. And since Christ both loves righteousness and hates wickedness, the child of God must do both, not just one. You can't say, I love righteousness, but I'm not so sure about hating wickedness. Both. In fact, Amos 5 verse 15 commands us, hate the evil and love the good. The Christian, therefore, must do both commensurately or proportionately. That is, for instance, someone professes that he has a great love of righteousness, but you observe he has little hatred of wickedness. Then there's something wrong. Or someone who has apparently a great hatred of wickedness, but little love for righteousness. That isn't right either. In short, we could say that we, as Christians, and this would be a fairly good measure of our sanctification this morning, we love righteousness insofar as we hate wickedness. And we hate wickedness insofar as we love righteousness. And these two things, hating wickedness and loving righteousness, they go hand in hand. They grow together or decrease together. They're proportional, they're commensurate. And the Christian's calling, as one who obeys the Lord and submits to his word, is to grow in both the love of righteousness and the hatred of wickedness. To grow in both together by the Holy Spirit and for Christ's sake, because we serve him. And these two things went hand in hand and were commensurate in Christ himself. That's what our text says. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. And he had to do both in order to be our Messiah and Savior. And because he did both, loving righteousness and hating wickedness, God rewarded him. Which brings us to this anointing. God's anointing Christ with the oil of gladness above his fellows. A little word about anointing. Anointing with oil, pouring it over a person's head or even face. This anointing with oil had two uses. We may call or refer to one as the ordinary, common use. You would pour oil on your head and down your face to add luster to your countenance, to make your face shine. You read of that in various places in the Old Testament. You would do that, let's say, in your home as a common use of anointing. And then there was what we may call the official and even sacred use of oil in anointing. You would anoint someone to an office, which oil, as you know, because our Heidelberg Catechism teaches it, symbolizes the Holy Spirit as the one who calls and equips that person for that office, that specific task in God's kingdom, to serve him in a particular role. So there's the common anointing to make your face shine, and the official sacred anointing, installation and equipping for office. Now in Psalm 45 verse 7, it's not the common, but the official anointing that's spoken of here. Thou hast anointed Christ with the oil of gladness. And this anointing is in connection with his office as king. Not so much prophet, not so much priest, but here king, because that's the subject of Psalm 45, which is royal throughout. So when did this anointing of Jesus Christ with the oil of gladness in connection with his kingly office, when did this anointing of Christ take place? From your reading of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the four gospel accounts, you could, with a little bit of thought, I say, propose various possibilities. You could say the scripture mentions Christ receiving the Holy Spirit in connection with his conception in Luke 1 verse 35. At the end of Luke 2, we read that the Spirit, the one symbolized by this anointing, the Spirit enabled Christ to grow in wisdom and grace as he grew up from a little boy through his teenage years. You're also aware that the Spirit descended upon Christ at his baptism. Maybe that's the anointing of our text. You also know that the Lord Jesus was continually filled with the Spirit throughout his public ministry. But none of these are the anointing spoken of in our text. Because the anointing of Psalm 45 verse 7 occurred at Christ's exaltation. Listen closely to verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The idea of the text is that Jesus Christ, in his life and ministry, always loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, as a reward for his obedience, God anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. This is significant, the word therefore in verse 7, in connection with the word therefore in verse 2, the text we looked at this morning. In verse 2, Christ is fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into his lips so that he spoke gracious, wise words. Therefore, as a reward for his holy speech, God blessed him forever. Verse 7, Christ loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Therefore, as a reward for his pure obedience, God anointed him with the oil of gladness. So the Spirit came upon Christ, equipped him for office in his public ministry, and then the Spirit was given in a richer, deeper way at his exaltation. And we can be even more specific as regards the time of the anointing in our text. Christ received this anointing with the oil of gladness above his fellows when he took his seat, his throne, at God's right hand. That's the idea of Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Follow with me. Verse 6 says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. And the next verse adds that God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He sits at God's right hand, verse 6. He's anointed with the oil of gladness, verse 7. And it's even clearer in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, which quote these verses. Hebrews 1, verse 8, "But unto the Son, God saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom," and so forth. "God, wherefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And we need to explain now why this is said to be an anointing with the oil of gladness. Because Christ receiving the Spirit, spoken of in many places in the Bible, Christ being anointed, yes, but this anointing is an anointing with the oil of gladness. And you can easily understand this if you think it through. Here is Jesus Christ, the King of glory, entering heaven through the everlasting doors. Think of his joy. All of his sufferings, his terrible distress and anguish of the last 3 years, and particularly now the cross, they're finished. And they're over for good. He will not have to go through that ordeal or any affliction ever again. And he is glad. He knows too that he has successfully finished the work that the Father gave him to do. He's joyful. "I did it by the grace of God." He knows that through his resurrection and ascension into heaven, he has been vindicated. He has triumphed. He is exalted. And he rejoices. He knows now he's entered into his reward, his everlasting reward. And he, as regards his human nature, is glorified with a perfected human body and soul, so that through him in his human nature, the glory of God radiates. He's happy. And of course, the Lord's entry into heaven, his sitting on this throne, his receiving the scepter, is his coronation, his crowning, which is a joyous day for any king. And he was crowned 2,000 years ago in the company of all the glorified Old Testament saints. And there they are with a greater joy than the joy that they experienced when they entered heaven upon their own death. More glad to see Christ on his throne than they were to wake up in glory in their souls. The holy angels too are rejoicing, and they rejoiced more zealously at the exaltation and crowning of Jesus Christ than they did when they beheld the creation. For Job 38 speaks of the angels as shouting for joy when God formed the world. The Lord Jesus is invested with the kingdom of God, granted dominion over the universe. The scepter is in his hand, the crown is on his head, and the Spirit, in a greater fullness than he was able to receive during his humiliation on earth, the Spirit is poured out upon him, the Spirit of love and joy and peace, greater than ever before. And so the Lord is anointed at his crowning in heaven with the oil of gladness above his fellows, because he has more than any human being ever had or ever will to rejoice in, and because he receives the fullness of the Holy Ghost far beyond anyone else. That's his anointing with the oil of gladness. And if we were to consider this more fully in connection with the second half of this psalm, his coronation was also, in a sense, his wedding day. Although in a greater sense, the wedding feast of the Lamb is to come with the end of the world, when the whole bride is present. And it was precisely this sure hope of the anointing with the oil of gladness that sustained Christ throughout his human ministry, and especially on the cross. The idea that one day it would be over, the agony and the shame, and that one day he would rejoice fully with the Father. Hebrews 12, verse 12 teaches this. We as Christians are to run the marathon that is the Christian life by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The consciousness that he would be rewarded with the oil of gladness above his fellows sustained him, and even enabled him to despise the shame, to say, in the midst of all of his sufferings, this is nothing. This is nothing compared to the glory that God will reveal us. Which is precisely why the Scripture exhorts us as Christians, though it's a hard calling because of our weakness, to esteem our present light afflictions as nothing compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so Hebrews 12 and other passages motivate us in our tribulations, though they too are nothing compared to the Lord's afflictions, to think in the midst of it all that we are going to reign with this Jesus, that we will enter into the joy of the Lord, and that some of that anointing which he received, that anointing with the oil of gladness, will overflow and fall upon our heads too. Now all of this helps us to evaluate a certain idea, an idea I dare say that you're not terribly familiar with, but which is the historic position of Roman Catholicism, amongst others, the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on earth for his 33 years, was always, or almost always, bright, cheery, glad, and joyful. This anointing with the oil of gladness above his fellows did not take place on earth in any stage of his public ministry below, but it took place in heaven. In heaven, at his exaltation. So Psalm 45 verse 7 is not teaching that Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, that he was the cheeriest, happiest person on planet earth during his 33 years on earth, because it's talking about his glorification. If you want a verse that speaks about the Lord on earth in his state of humiliation, you don't turn to Psalm 45 verse 7, you turn to Isaiah 53 verse 3, which describes him as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Joy and gladness wasn't his lot here below. He was the man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Now my point in this is not to justify or encourage gloominess. I don't think the church needs any more of that, and I guess you think exactly the same as me on that point. But my point in explaining this is that we need to grasp the Lord Jesus Christ in his work. While he was on earth, he was in his state of humiliation. You're familiar with that phrase, state of humiliation, which means he was legally guilty. God viewed Jesus as guilty for us, a condemned man. And because Jesus, while he was on earth, in his state of humiliation, was judged by God, legally guilty, God made him endure a wretched condition. He was under the curse. He suffered. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But through his death and resurrection, Jesus entered his state of exaltation, so that no longer is he guilty for us. Instead, he's legally innocent and righteous for us. And since his legal state is righteous, God blessed Jesus and made him one in a blessed, happy condition. Or to use the language of our text, God anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Wretched misery was his lot on earth. Wherefore God wholly exalted him, giving him a name above every name, so that because of his obedience, God would make him happy, perfectly happy, as the head and savior of the church. So now the Lord in heaven is anointed with the oil of gladness, and anointed with this oil of gladness above his fellows. And the word fellows here, some say it means earthly kings at their coronation, so that Jesus is gladder at his coronation than kings. That's not the point. Jesus is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. His fellows here don't refer to earthly kings, but to the saints. Jesus is exalted with the oil of gladness far above his saints. Any of his saints, all of his saints, all of his saints put together. And our text therefore refers to us as Christ's fellows, his companions, his associates. You remember that comforting word he gave to his disciples in Luke's gospel? You are they who have accompanied with me in all my afflictions. You were with me through it all. I have you in that special place of fondness, because unlike everybody else, you saw a little of my grief, and Christ gave them the kingdom. Well, we are also Christ's fellows, his companions and associates, in the glorious privileges of experiencing his joy. We're his companions. You can think of other passages we're called his friends, his brethren, his children. Here were the fellows and companions of Christ in the covenant of grace. And you understand, of course, that we are Christ's fellows by sovereign mercy. Sovereign mercy in election. But that we are also Christ's fellows according to his human nature. In verse 6, for instance, Jesus Christ is addressed as God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's addressed as God because he is both God and man. And sometimes he can be addressed with respect to his divine person and nature. In verse 7, Jesus is spoken of according to his human nature. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And Jesus, according to his human nature, has the triune God as his God so that he obeys and worships and serves the living and the true God. And when Psalm 45 refers to Christ as receiving the Holy Spirit in verse 2 and verse 7, you understand that it means that he receives the Holy Spirit in a greater, richer measure, and as the Spirit especially of joy and gladness, according to his human nature, because with respect to his divine nature, Jesus doesn't increase in joy as God. His joy is ever full. That's key. And so it is that our text refers to this one who is God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And this one who is also man, who has God as his God. Our text refers to this one who's God and man as Christ, the Messiah. That's the idea of anointed. Anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Anointed means Messiah. That's the Hebrew word is. And in the Greek, from which we get our English word Christ, anointed, Christ. The one who's God, verse 6, man, verse 7, is Christ. Exalted at God's right hand. I want to read you now a couple of verses from the book of Acts that make this point clear. Acts 2, verse 34. David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith, the Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord, Jesus, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, anointed. So we have this Jesus being anointed by the Spirit on earth, especially at his baptism. And then this Jesus, after the cross and resurrection, ascending into heaven, he's even more richly anointed by the Spirit in heaven at his coronation when he sits down at God's right hand. And all of this, of course, is for our benefit. We who believe in Jesus. This is the message of Lord's Day 12. That Lord's Day contains two questions. The first is, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? And then it explains how Jesus, the one who's God and man, is anointed in his office. The second question, flowing from the first, is, but why art thou called a Christian? He is Christ, and why are you a Christian? And the answer, of course, is, because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing. And the anointing, from the perspective of Psalm 45, which we share in Christ, is our anointing as kings. And what does it mean from this word of God for us to be anointed as kings in Jesus Christ? It means that we exercise our rule by loving righteousness and hating wickedness, and that we, in this way, look forward to the joy of the Lord when we shall sit with Christ in his throne, and some of that oil of gladness that's in him above his fellows spills over and flows upon us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless our meditations upon our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may see him as beautiful, that our hearts may bubble over, and that we may understand his great ministry for us, and the reward and the oil of gladness poured out upon him, that we may grasp thy great love for him and the glory of the world that he now fills in heaven. Amen.